Starting chapter 9 tonight, verses 1 through 10, I think I will give the outline first, and then we'll do a triple A. Pun off of a triple play. And I want to present to you a little formula. Each one begins with A. And it shows how to approach an apparent contradiction. So I think we'll just excerpt that out at first on how to handle an apparent contradiction in the Word of God. Believing in its authority, we believe there are none. But there are some apparent ones. And I want to work tonight a little bit with how do we approach an apparent contradiction. Well, first of all, chapter 9. Chapter 9. And the first thing we want to look at is the structure of Hebrews 9. The structure of Hebrews 9. And may we say that when we talk about the structure is just as inspired as the words are. The structure is as inspired as the words are. In other words, what it says and the way it's put together are both under the umbrella of inspiration. So, just like we discover what it says, we discover its structure. And the structure is very, very, very vital. Now, one of the ways that you can discover structure, and it happens to work on chapter 9, is by the paragraphs. That's the way we structure in English. And therefore, in chapter 9, verse 1, we go through verse 10. And that is the first part, or the first paragraph. Then, at verse 11, we start the second paragraph. So, the structure simply says, what are the major parts of a passage? And I would say, then, that 9, 1 through 10... and 9, 11 through 28 are the two basic parts of Hebrews chapter 9. And the subject introduced is in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant, so 9, 1 through 10, introduces the way things operate or operated under the first covenant. However, as you continue through verse 10, verse 11, our new paragraph begins by saying, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And you have, I take it then, moved from the first covenant to the perfect covenant. And the two characters that are involved, or the two entities involved, would be, under the first covenant, the high priest was. And under the perfect covenant, the high priest was. And the points of comparison, under the first covenant, the high priest was Aaron. Under the perfect covenant, the high priest is Jesus. So I think we can fairly divide the structure into two paragraphs or two parts. The first covenant, 1 through 10. The perfect covenant in 11 through 28. Now, let's do a little bit of outline. Outline. Let's put these two things this way. The structure looks at the major parts. The outline looks at the major parts of the major divisions. Or put it two ways. The structure says, what are the major parts of the passage? The outline says, what are the major details of the major parts? So that we would have then taking 9, 1 through 10, the first part, or the first covenant, we have the introductory remarks in verse 1. Now, that's the way the passage is put together and the way it's going to look in this session. And 10 o'clock on Sunday, we'll get into the very meaty part of it, which is chapter 9, verse 11. However, I would like to do something else, and I often debate this. Do you want me to teach and know that there's a problem here, but you'll probably never find it, and therefore ignorance is bliss? Do you like that? I don't think that's really honest teaching. I think we ought to face when there's a problem and look at it and ask, how do we solve it? And so we're going to do that tonight. Another reason for doing that is if we don't pick up with the apparent problems that are in the passage, then someone is going to come along someday when you get in college, and they're going to say to you, see, the Bible has contradictions. And they will immediately assume that from the existence of a problem. So I've developed a little acronym, everything's an acronym, called the Triple A. I'm punning triple play. The Triple A. Number one, A, is the appearance. In other words, you pick up the passage or pick up the statement of Scripture, and what appears to be there looks like a contradiction. By appearance, and I use that word appearance, there appears to be a contradiction. All right, are you ready for it? Look at two passages. Hebrews 9 and verse 4. And he describes the tabernacle, and he says there's a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was three things: a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And if I count correctly, it says there were three things in the ark, doesn't it? And that's very clear, very clear-cut teaching. And, of course, what he's referring to is this place within the veil where we had the ark. And the ark, as you know, had a golden lid on it. And in this lid was the box. And the box, says Hebrews, contained the tables of the law, Aaron's rod, and the pot of manna. And it's very clear they were all where? In the box. You say, okay, I find that. I understand it. I see what's there. But now please turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. And this is equally clear, but it appears to be a contradiction. So verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Both patches are clear? One says there's only one thing in the ark in 1 Kings, and that thing is the tables of Moses. Hebrews says there were three things in the ark. Now, if you were unsympathetic with the Word of God and you were an unbelieving professor, wouldn't they, and don't they, Jenny, just love to jump on something like that and say, see, there's your contradiction. And I will admit, will you not, that there appears to be a contradiction there, does it not? There appears to be. So that's the first thing you want to look at, is the appearance. There appears to be a problem between 1 Kings, Ark, and Hebrews, the way he views the Ark. Now, the second A is an assumption. By the way, if you have not seen Gleason Archer's book on the scripture, Gleason Archer is a great scholar, and he makes a great claim. First of all, and the two parts to his claim are, number one, that I can agree with, number two, I can't say, but he says the following, and this is a man who has studied the Word of God for years and years and years, and he is well credentialed. He says this, every apparent contradiction that has been pointed out in the Bible has somewhere in Christian literature been answered. And as far as my experience goes of some 40 years of the study of the text, I would agree with that. That somewhere, somehow, someone has dealt with it and given a feasible answer. Then he goes ahead and says in his second point that I personally can answer every apparent contradiction in the Bible. And the name of his book is called Difficulties of the Bible. And he starts with Genesis 1:1 and goes verse by verse through all the Bible and answers the objections of people that said, there's a contradiction, and there's one. And he answers them all very, very, very well. Now, the minute we look at 1 Kings and the book of Hebrews, we're forced to make some kind of assumption. One assumption could be contradiction. Number two, missing information. Missing info. Now, can you see those two options? Number one option for an unbelieving person would be contradiction, right off the board. That's all there is to it. And the other approach could be, there must be some information, but we're missing. And what would you want to do to get in the missing information to give a fair answer? You'd want to study the ark from its inception through its destruction in 70 AD, wouldn't you? You'd want to look at the ark in different periods of time. But again, a liberal critic has no time for that. He doesn't investigate. He just announces, there you are, it's a contradiction. And he has never assume a contradiction to be true. Always investigate what is there. Now, how do we... Oh, by the way, number one, there is a contradiction says, okay, shut the book. Shut the book. The second assumption, that it is not a contradiction, but there's missing information, says what? Open the book. One says shut it, one says open it. Which one is scholarship? Scholarship doesn't shut the mind or the book or anything else. It investigates the evidence. And if there's anything I think that should be true, and I hope is true of real Christianity, we invite investigation. Please look. Please ask questions. And how many religions do you have that are esoteric, that are hidden, that only the certain ones can know? Go out to Independence and ask to look in every room of the, what they call it? The RALDS? The temple with the big spire going up it? Anyone ever been in it? Did you get to look in every room? You pretty soon find that, hey, this door is locked and no, you cannot go in there. And many, many religions have an esoteric element to them, a secret element. When a TV preacher says that God told him to build a building, how can you check that out? How can you investigate it? You can't. You just have to take his word for it. But I think the one of the qualities of Christianity is take the book and investigate. Look at it. We're not afraid to be investigated. At least we should not be afraid to be investigated. The appearance and then the assumption. Now with that then, you take one of two roads to get your answer. 3 A's of handling an apparent contradiction, the answer. Now, there are two kinds of answers, and I think they are both completely acceptable. One is you may be able to come up with an answer that is provable. You can show beyond any doubt that this is the case. Your answer to the apparent contradiction may be provable, but it doesn't have to be. It can be feasible. Feasible. Maybe not provable, but feasible. Ideally, feasible. That means I cannot prove, but on the other hand, you can't say that's not the answer. The answer is feasible. We've given the one, for example, in Matthew that says that so-and-so was said in Habakkuk, and you find it's not in Habakkuk at all. The critic would say contradiction. And remember, the answer to that was found in that they use scrolls. And often they would take the minor prophets, for example, and they would all be rolled together, and they were tabbed on the outside with the opening book. So you could say, this is the Hosea scroll. The words that are spoken in Habakkuk are not found in Habakkuk. They're found elsewhere, probably in Jeremiah. And yet he says, it's not Habakkuk, it's in Jeremiah says, when Habakkuk really says it. I got it right now. Jeremiah says, when Habakkuk really says. Well, they came to find out archaeologically, and you cannot prove that this is the case, but you can indicate that we know there are scrolls that contain the prophets. And on the outside of the scroll, it says Jeremiah. Isn't it feasible that what is in the Jeremiah scroll could be what he's talking about? And I can't prove that. But hey, that's feasible. There is such a thing as the Jeremiah scroll that contains Habakkuk within it. So you've got a feasible answer to that situation. Now, I think the feasible answer on this little problem right here involves the following things. Number one, we know that the tabernacle went through lots of changes. It went through wars, it went through battles, and let me give 3 points. I believe that Hebrews describes the original tabernacle. 1 Kings describes the Solomonic temple, the tabernacle under Solomon. In other words, this is the original. There were 3 things in it. However, as time passed, you came to the times of Solomon and found out that the ark and the temple have been radically modified or changed. Now, due to what? 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4. I guess I should ask you now at this point, would you rather not be bothered by these things? Would you rather they were not pointed out? Well, let me give a little warning. If these things are not faced honestly, some critic is going to come along, probably with your kids or grandkids, and knock their props out from underneath them, because they will not handle this sympathetically. They will jump from what appears to be to, oh, it's contradiction, without ever investigating the evidence. And that's why I think, though it may not be the most thrilling type thing, that we ought to take a look carefully at these things, face them, and say, is there a feasible answer? And I believe there is. Now, by the time between the making of the first tabernacle, which was moved about by the Levites, you came to a war with the Philistines. And the Philistines, as many of Israel's ancient enemies did, said this, if we get the tabernacle, and especially if we get the ark, pagan thinking now, we have Israel's God by the tail. Pagan thinking always associated a God with an object. They could not think of gods that could not be seen, and that could not be heard, and it could not be touched, and could not be prayed to. That's why we said on Sunday, many of the early Christians were put to death for being atheists. Atheists from the pagan standpoint, because when they prayed, they bowed their heads or looked up to heaven and lifted their eyes to heaven, and the pagan would say, I don't see any wood or stone or altar or anything up there at all. Who are you praying to? You're praying to nothing. Therefore, you reject all of our gods. You must be an atheist. And the point is that God is invisible, and the Christians knew that, and therefore he was very real, but he was not like a rock, a stone, an altar, or anything like that. He was the real God that was there, and they put them to death for overlooking the pagan gods, which could be pointed to. There's one there, there's one there, there's one in this temple, there's another one in this temple, till they had hundreds and thousands of them, and that's the only way they could conceive of God. So in the Old Testament, since God's presence was manifested where? In the Ark of the Covenant. We have the words that are found in the Pentateuch, where God tells how this is to be constructed. And on each side of it, you have the cherub with their wings up like this. And they are looking down. And God says, there, right there, I will meet you. It was the place of the designated presence of God on earth. And God said, I'll meet you there. And the nations knew about that. They knew that God had said, he's there. And therefore, if you get whipped in battle, what do you want to do? What do you want to go after? Go after the ark. Get the ark. Take it away. And when you take the ark, you have just swiped, so to speak, Israel's God. Consequently, you have 1 Samuel chapter 4. And one of the first battles fought by Israel, the Philistines take the ark. Verse 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. So notice the Philistines took the ark away. Now, what did they do? Did they say, this is the place of Almighty God? We will not touch its contents. Incidentally, the lid on the ark was made out of pure gold. If you had fought against Israel, what would you do with the ark when you got it? Well, they did. You'd melt it down and you'd have a party of celebration that we defeated the God of Israel. And the beautiful, remember, these objects were very expensive, and the beautiful items would be taken. So they capture the ark, and who is not to say, I cannot prove this beyond doubt, but who is not to say that the Philistines didn't take something out of the ark? Is that feasible? I can't say it's provable. It's feasible. And a feasible answer is a good answer. Now, we could add one other little note to that and say this. In Antiquities, Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, in chapter 14, down about, I think it's part 11.11, he says something about the ark. In 63 B.C., the Roman general Pompey took the ark, and he took the furniture of the first chamber, says Josephus. So he raided it. Look at Daniel chapter 1. Let's say this, the ark and the tabernacle of Israel was vandalized many, many times. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, this is verse 2, king of Judah into his hand, that's the king of Babylon, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He took the vessels. And brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz and so forth to bring in some of the royal family. But notice the idea is they took the articles out of here and took them to Babylon. In other words, the tabernacle got sacked, so that the original tabernacle and the later tabernacle, oh, by the way, in the time of the Second Temple, when they returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, they reset up a tabernacle. And you know what they used as the mercy seat, the lid on the altar, a lid on the ark? A slab of stone. Why? Because the golden mercy seat or mercy covering was gone. So that I think we have a perfectly feasible answer in that Hebrews chapter 9 is talking about the original tabernacle. But the original tabernacle was not the same as later on in the history of Israel, when it got taken so many times, when it was sacked and when the furniture was moved, and finally, when it was destroyed in 70 A.D. And by the way, where is the tabernacle today? Where's the ark today? Nobody has any idea where it is. Now, therefore, we can say, along with in the days of Solomon, the author looks at the many, 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 many hundreds of years that have passed since the original tabernacle and says, only the tablets were there. And I would submit that is not a contradiction. It's a reflection of the reality of history. But can it be made to appear to be a contradiction? And therefore, I'd suggest always use the AAA formula. What appears to be, and be honest with it. There appears to be a contradiction. Be honest with it. Don't tell your kids, well, you just have to take it by faith. That's no answer. There were three objects. There's one object. There's no contradiction. Just take it by faith. Both are telling the truth. Well, that's asking your youngster to be illogical, irrational. It's teaching him not to look and not to face reality of apparent contradictions. Then you begin to gather the evidence. And to get a good answer to this, I would say you'd have to study the entire history of the ark and the entire history of the tabernacle from beginning to end and ask yourself this. Did it ever get raided? Did any parts of it get taken? And you have solid evidence that this was true in the book of Daniel, so that the tabernacle back here was not the same as the one up here, nor is it the one that in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem was wiped out altogether, and we have never heard of one stitch of the tabernacle since. Why? It's been scattered, destroyed, buried in the dust of the earth, and it's no longer even existent. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? I would say, I'd say my answer is somewhere between feasible and provable. I won't say it's totally provable, although when you see in the book of Daniel the pieces of the tabernacle taken out and taken to Babylon, that's pretty provable. And so, again, apparent contradictions simply mean you need to dig for more evidence. And I like to think of these things. I do this less now than I used to. But I used to think of putting things on a shelf. I say, hey, I don't understand that. I'll put it up here on a shelf. I'm not going to pitch my Bible out. I'm not going to say the scripture is wrong. I'll just wait and see if an answer comes along. And I will speak from 40 years of experience and saying the shelf has regularly emptied itself. As you're looking at other things, you say, oh, I see now what this was. Things like one contradiction or supposed contradiction, and it appears to be, of the same account says Jesus descended from the mountain. Another one says he was up in a mountain. Apparent contradiction. Did he ascend or did he go up? Which did he do? Well, if you look a little bit at the geography, you find out that Jesus was on a very high mountain and he descended from that mountain to a lower mountain. And he taught there on that mountain. Well, you could look at it from two standpoints, couldn't you? He came down from a mountain to a mountain. Or you could look at it from below and say, he was up in a mountain. Both are true. What solved the problem? A little geography of the terrain can solve it. And I assure you that the apparent contradictions of Scripture can be handled in that particular way. All right, let's go back now. Oh, I didn't get on. I'm probably going to do it, whatever you say. But do you want me to handle things like this? All right? I would say this. I am friendly toward Scripture. A prof may not be so friendly. Let me answer it, or let someone else answer it, that can put in front of you perhaps some evidence that that you have not seen. Now, I wouldn't suggest doing this. In fact, don't do it. But what I might do would be if a unbelieving person says there's a contradiction here, I said, fine, you're a good scholar, aren't you? Good scholars always go to primary sources, don't they? Have you ever got nailed on a term paper that you said so-and-so said that so-and-so said? And a good teacher is going to nail you. Because a good teacher is going to say, we deal with primary sources. And, of course, a prof will say, well, sure, you deal with primary sources. All right, let's get the primary source of your contradiction. Here is the Hebrew Bible. Please read to me. 1 Kings 19, or whatever the was, verses 10 and 11, read it to me. And as soon as you've done this, here's the Greek New Testament. Please read it to me in the primary source. That's fair, isn't it? Now, don't do that. Don't do that. That's just, well, it's not appropriate. But nonetheless, that is a reasonable expectation. All right, let's go back now to chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as is often the case, a good writer or a good teacher tells you what he's going to talk about in his introductory remarks, does he not? He is going to say, tonight we're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about cumulus clouds. Number two, we're going to talk about stratus clouds. And that will be the outline, the structure. This is the subject matter that I'm going to talk about tonight. And you know that that's a good introduction in writing. It's a good introduction in speaking. And so chapter 9, verse 1 is an introductory remark. Even the first covenant had regulations in two categories, for divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Now, there are the two topics. The earthly sanctuary, that's this tabernacle right here, and I'm going to describe it. And then I'm going to talk about the divine worship that took place. So you had the tabernacle itself, and you had the worship that centered about that tabernacle. And that's the thing, he says, I'm going to talk about tonight. Take the first one. The earthly sanctuary, subject matter, verses 2 through 5. The earthly sanctuary. The points I want to make are in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. So verse 2 says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was the lampstand, and so forth and so forth. Verse 3, behind the second veil. Verse 4, having a golden altar and having an ark, and here's what it contained. And verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So it's all about the earthly sanctuary, verses 2 through 5. However, what was his second subject? His second subject in verse 1 was divine worship. And verse 6 begins by saying, now when these things have been thus prepared, the earthly sanctuary, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, and he continues that down through verse 10. All right? So then, our introductory verse to the whole of the first 10 verses. Introduction is 9:1, and it introduces two things. It introduces the content. Here's what I'm going to talk to you about. And I'm going to talk to you about two things. I'm going to talk to you about the building that God set up. The building. We shouldn't really call it a building, really, because it was a tent more than a building, but the building, 2 through 5. And the worship. Six through 10. All right, that should take us easily through the first 10 verses. Now, one other thing is given, and that is the perspective for looking at this. The perspective. And the perspectives will be two. Time perspective and location perspective. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had in English is past tense, is it not? This is not a past tense. This is an imperfect tense, which means continuous action in time past. So, now even the first covenant was having regulations. So he's looking backwards. This is something that it was having, and that helps because it points out that the author of Hebrews is skipping over all the rest of the Old Testament and looking back to the original thing. The Old Testament building was having regulations that told how it was to be built and how it would operate. Location is found in verse 1. This is all earthly. So, two things. This is all past. Looking backward, the location was on earth. So we're going to look backward and earthward. And he's going to give a little survey of what happened in the time past with this tabernacle, how things operated, and he will end up with the best, the very best that this worship system can do for you. And that will be in verse 7. And in verse 7 he says, by the way, what was the climax of everything in Israel? What was the Day of Days? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the day of the year. And that was the climax of the worship is Yom Kippur. And that was the day in which one man went into the ark once a year with one sacrifice. And therefore, the Day of Atonement looked about this. It focused, number one, on one man. The high priest. Only one. One man. And this one man had one entry. And this man brought one sacrifice. In other words, it's the biblical doctrine of one way. The biblical doctrine of one way. Now, there was a problem, however. This one man, you know, a priest brought a man to God. But this one man had a problem. What was the problem of the one man in the Old Testament? He was a sinner. And notice that in verse 7. Last half, he offers for himself. He had to offer for himself and for the sins of the people. The one man was a sinner. One entry each year. And so it was repeated over and over and over again. And he brought one sacrifice, and it was a blood sacrifice, but the blood of what? The blood of an animal. Now that is the best. That is the best that you could have under the old covenant. One man who was a sinner, doing it every year because it had to be repeated, and he brought one sacrifice, which was blood, but the blood was of an animal. And you look at that, and the author of Hebrews says, that's a wonderful picture. But it's a powerless thing to do anything for you. And beginning in verse 11, we have an emphatic word. Now, as we have said many times, in the Greek language, there are two places that an emphatic word can be. The most emphatic, the least emphatic. The most emphatic is make the word first in the sentence. And that means that word is underscored, it's boldface, it's in big letters, and it indicates stress. The second place, and it's the secondary stress, was at the last of the sentence. Now, we have nothing like that in English, really. So the first is emphatic, the last is second emphatic. So he's talked about Aaron and the high priest and what it could do down through verse 10. And then you come to verse 11. And can you guess what the big contrasting word is? It's the first in the sentence. Christ. Here's what Aaron can do, what the priest could do, what the Day of Atonement did, but Christ. And the focus will be on Christ, beginning in verse 11 down through the end. Does anyone know the dominant theme that will begin in verse 11? Actually, verse 11 and 12 are a summary of his work. But in 11 through verse 28, there's one word that the author pounds on over and over and over and over. 10 times. Blood. 10 times. Blood. And he'll go back and forth. And he will say the high priest of the Old Testament brought the blood of an animal. But look over here, and we have the blood of Christ. Here he offered an animal. Here he offered himself. And therefore he is going to be emphasizing so strongly the great superiority of the person of Christ in this following section, down through the end of chapter 9. Now really, I broke it off at the end of chapter 9, and we shouldn't do that. We should take it on to chapter 10, really down through the whole thing. Now, let me give you, in closing, one little example of how context is everything. Context is everything. There is no way to understand a passage divorced from its context. And in verse 7, I want to call your attention to a couple of words that will prepare us for a terrifying passage. Many people are terrified over this passage. It is going to be the fourth and final warning passage in Hebrews, and don't turn to it yet. I just want you to show how the context gives you all the clues for understanding the text later. Verse 7, unto the second only the high priest, that is Aaron, or whoever it was, enters once a year, not without taking blood, when he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. Committed in ignorance. What do you think in the Old Testament the opposite of committing a sin in ignorance would be? How about committing it willfully? Wouldn't that be the antonym of in ignorance, committing it willfully? And what is he talking about? The attitude and the regulations for the offerings and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And therefore, for those sins committed in ignorance, there was once a year a sacrifice. Now, doesn't that, those little words in ignorance, give you a little clue of what might be coming in chapter 10, verse 26? And everybody always reads this apart from its Old Testament setting. Of course, we do that all the time, don't we? We read things in the light of us. After all, is anybody more important than us? And we always look at things through the glasses of ourselves. How about chapter 10, verse 26? For if we go on sinning willfully, Well, don't you think that the offering on the Day of Atonement for the sins in ignorance might throw some light on what the willful sin is in chapter 10? And I don't want to comment on that yet. I simply give this to say, you see how important the context of the entire book is. If you don't understand this and sinning in ignorance, then where would you go back once again? Wouldn't you go back to the regulations for the sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus? And you find out more about sinning in ignorance and what the cost was and what the idea was involved in it. So once again, one passage is interpreted in the light of the whole. And I know I've done this before, but let me close with it. No verse can ever be interpreted apart from the inverted triangle. And this is total context. Total context. And you trace it through the scriptures and make it all focus on one verse, say 10:1. That's arbitrary. 10:1 must be interpreted in the light of the whole. Does that make sense? One verse cannot be taken so as to contradict the whole. And therefore, this is a rule always for the study of the Word of God. And it's always a rule, but it's so often violated, is it not? That we focus in on the verse, if we sin willfully, and we can't get off of it, but we focus and fixate on that one thing and crash. Ray can verify this. In instrument flying, you always set up a good scan. So that the instruments, and when you get in trouble is when you fixate. And when you fixate on one instrument, what happens to everything else? Everything else goes to pot because you fixated. And so often we do that with the Word of God. We fixate on one verse, and I want to say, keep up the scan. Don't fixate on this one thing. And what makes you, in a instrument scan, what will make you fixate? That oil pressure gauge, it's in the green, but it's just about a little hair hotter than it usually is. And you come around and say, well, I'll keep the scan up. And then the next time you say, that bothers me. You tap on it, you look at it, and while you look at it, what happens to everything else? Everything else goes to pieces. And pretty soon you look back and you're climbing at 500 feet a minute while you are fixated over here. Don't fixate. See Scripture in the light of Scripture, and it always throws enormous light on it. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight. Help us to understand the wonderful picture and the illustration you've given us in the Old Testament of the tabernacle that looks forward to and illustrates the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this Sunday morning, as we focus on His work for us, may we see its richness, its completeness of the Son of God. In Christ's name, amen.